Before I say a few words about this weekend's readings for the 14th Sunday in Ordinary Time, I want to say just a very brief word about the feast that was celebrated today, as in Saturday morning at our morning Mass, and that is the feast of St. Thomas the Apostle, St. Thomas the Doubter. And the very simple point I want to make about St. Thomas, we all know the story, we know that he was not there the first night, and that was by God's providence, actually. But he was there the following week. And when they told him, the apostles told him what had happened, he said, "Can't be. I won't believe it unless," right? And then he wants to put his finger in his hand and his hand in his side and so on. And so he comes back, and Jesus recognizes that doubt. And he does two things. He, number one, acknowledges, if you will, he is patient and merciful with Thomas's doubt, but he corrects it. That's absolutely key. Jesus doesn't let us just stay in our sin, just stay in our doubt. He works with us. He is understanding. He is merciful. And then he says, "Okay, fine. Go ahead and do what you need to do, and then believe." And he says at the end of the gospel today, this morning, he says, "You have believed because you've seen. Blessed are those who have believed who have not seen." And his response then is, "My Lord and my God." Now, some of you of a certain generation like me know that there are certain moments in life, in the Mass, going by a Catholic church, in which we say those words, or we should, right? So when the priest elevates the species, the host first, and then the chalice with the precious blood, we should at that moment give a slight head bow in reverence and say, "My Lord and my God." When we pass a Catholic church, we should make the sign of the cross, acknowledging that the Lord of the universe is there, "My Lord and my God," and so on. When we're in the church praying, and even if we're just sort of, we're almost working in the church, and we cross the center line in front of the tabernacle, we should genuflect, "My Lord and my God." In other words, my brothers and sisters, as we have been hearing in the gospel, as I've been preaching in recent weeks, we must realize that Christ is truly present. That is the source of so much difficulty in our world today. People don't believe in the true presence of our Lord, in general maybe, but in particular in the Mass. So my point in all of that is to say this. I say this from the bottom of my heart. My whole goal as a priest for the rest of my life and as a pastor is to help you all say, whether it's through the liturgy or through sacred art or architecture or catechesis or whatever it is, my whole priesthood boils down to that one phrase. My goal is to have you all be able to say from the bottom of your heart, and every time it's appropriate, "My Lord and my God," and mean it. So, a prophet, an apostle, and our Savior all speak the truth in our readings today. They are all, if not always, at least off and on, unpopular for doing that. They are all, off and on, and Christ ultimately, were punished for speaking the truth, and so on. And the motto of all three of these writings could be, "Stand up for God's truth and you're gonna get it." Because that's what happens more often than not, right? Just look at our own day and time. Anyone, whether a bishop, a priest, a layperson, who teaches what the Catholic Church actually and always and everywhere teaches on all of the hot-button issues, and we can name them, abortion, contraception, so-called same-sex marriage, the truth about gender identity as designed, and gender reality as designed by God, not missing Mass for frivolous reasons, assisted suicide, ideological secularism and relativism, And of course, receiving our Lord in Holy Communion unworthily. All of those topics are the subject of great conflict and great debate, and yet the truth is very clear about every single one of those things, no matter what they say, and no matter even what some of they say in the church. The truths of all of those issues are crystal clear, no matter whether there's error being spoken about them or not. So, like Ezekiel, Paul, or Jesus, this proclaiming of the truth really very often, and we know this is true, it gets met at best sometimes with shrugged shoulders and rolled eyes and apathy. At worst, of course, and not uncommonly, outright persecution for speaking the truth about those things. In all three readings today, Ezekiel, Paul, and Jesus all say fundamentally the same thing, that what the world tells us to worship and to believe is almost always contrary to what God asks us to worship and believe, which is Himself and His revelation. Ezekiel is writing to the Israelites, and they have been exiled to Babylon at this time. And he says very bluntly that they're there because they were unfaithful. Now, God is not a vengeful, spiteful God, but He happens to allow consequences for our actions. Their unfaithfulness led to other entities, other rulers taking over and exiling them. Because they have worshiped and had relationship with other gods. And though the exiles in Babylon are there in punishment for their sin, as it were, as a consequence of their unfaithfulness, God remains faithful to His covenant. He stands ready, God does, to forgive, no matter what we've done, if in that booth right back there, in that confessional, we sincerely and authentically confess our sins, and we do the penance that we're assigned, which is just a mere token of what the cost of our sin is. And then we go from there and we say, I'm not going to do that anymore. Now, are we? Are we fallen, sinful human beings? Absolutely. But our attitude when we walk out of that door should be, I don't want to do that again, and mean it. God remains faithful of His covenant. And He stands ready, as I said, to forgive our sins. If we read the whole book of Ezekiel, we see that the message permeating the whole book is a message of belief and hope and salvation. The Lord, in fact, says to Ezekiel this at the end of the line in today's reading, whether they heed or resist, for they are a rebellious house. Sounds like us, doesn't it? They shall know that a prophet has been among them. We know it. We know it. Even the most adamant atheist or adamant anti-Catholic or adamant whatever, something way down deep in every human soul knows that God is real, that God is alive, that God exists. Why? Because God puts that there. It's like St. Augustine has said beautifully, our hearts are restless until they rest in Thee, O Lord. We don't even know it most of the time, but that's where our restlessness and our lack of peace and calm come from. St. Paul, in all of his writings, says something similar. He is beaten, he's flogged, he's stoned, he's imprisoned, he's shipwrecked, all because he speaks the truth about God. He even begs God to spare him, as we hear today, from this thorn of the flesh. He asks three times. But God's answer to Paul was not, okay, fine, I'll take that away from you. You deserve it. You're doing all this awesome work for me. No, he says, my grace is sufficient. God answers our prayers and our pleas sometimes in ways that we don't like or that we wouldn't choose. But what he says in the end is, my grace will get you through. It will be enough. If you rely on my grace. And then he goes on, God goes on to say, for power is made perfect in weakness. What an oxymoron for us, right? Power is made perfect in weakness. Well, best example of that is right there. Our Lord on the cross, and then our Lord rising from the dead. And so Paul doesn't fight the Lord. Instead, he says, therefore, to God, he says, therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and constraints for the sake of Christ. And he concludes with these very famous and profound words. St. Paul says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Again, our Lord, no better exemplar of weakness and humility, becoming triumphant and becoming strength itself. In our gospel reading today from Mark, we see what must have been a very hurtful scenario for our Lord, right? At least from a human perspective. Remember, by the end of the fifth chapter of Mark, this great momentum has been building, right? Jesus has been going around and healing. He's traveling all over Galilee and beyond. He's liberating souls from demons. He's healing from disease. He's even raising from the dead. So these crowds that are forming around him or have formed might make this look like this is going to be just one giant triumphal march into the kingdom. We've arrived. Look at this. Look at all the people that are following because of what Jesus is doing. But by the beginning of the sixth chapter, the passage we hear today, all this miraculous activity just stops for the most part. There's a couple little healings here and there, but it stops. What happened? This lack of faith is the core of it, is the reason for it. Doesn't come from the usual suspects, right? It doesn't come from the religious authorities where we might expect it. Comes from a greater obstacle still, which is, as I said, is unbelief. And it's unbelief by the very people who should know Jesus, who do know Jesus, right? The prophet is not welcomed in his own land. I'm paraphrasing that line. And so can you imagine Jesus? I mean, just from a human point of view, one minute he's up here and there's crowds and there's hosannas and all this stuff, not quite yet literally, but that attitude. But then he goes and his kinsmen are like, dude, just chill. Don't rock the boat. Literally, they were saying things like that. They were getting mad at him. So those who've known Jesus all his life, and this is a very tiny little town at that time of Nazareth, are the ones who raise this very hurtful objection. So what does Jesus say? He says, a prophet is not without honor, as I just mentioned. A prophet is not without honor, except in his native place and among his own kin and in his own house. Talk about hurt that he must have felt. Goes on to say, so he was not able to perform any mighty deed there. He was amazed at their lack of faith. That's a big word. That's a strong word, right? The word for amazed in Greek actually conveys this sense of like shock. It's like amazed at how hurtful their lack of belief was. Quote, so he was not able to perform any mighty deeds there. Was that because Jesus as God couldn't? No. But you see, Jesus doesn't do parlor tricks. He doesn't do things just for accolades and for everybody to clap and think he's wonderful. He intentionally works his miracles through the faith of people. Either the people around what's going on or the people that are actually being healed. It is faith that Christ uses as the conduit, the mechanism for his healing miracles. So rather than it being Jesus' inability, which it is certainly not, the obstacle is hardened hearts, yours and mine, theirs, all of humans. And that's what prevents this work from being done by him. Faith, you see, is the door into the human heart. But it can only be opened from the inside. That's the trick. You know, it'd be really easy to judge these townspeople of Nazareth, right? How could they have been so blind as to fail to recognize this is the Messiah in their midst? But think about it. What this incident reveals is what some call the extraordinary ordinariness of Christ. To a lot of people living around Jesus, they didn't see divinity. They didn't know who and what he was. He lived a life that was very unassuming and unremarkable. And so the thought of him being the all-powerful God was really just incomprehensible to them. In another place in the Old Testament, in fact, the book of Isaiah, Isaiah prophesies about what we've probably all heard about as the suffering servant, who before his great work of atonement would grow up unrecognized in the midst of the people. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. Nobody knew who he was, really, for 30 years, and even in the 3 years of his ministry, lots of people didn't know, and even the ones that knew him all his life in Nazareth said, shh, quiet, don't rock the boat. So what is the application of all of this in our lives? Well, it's very, very simple and yet profound. God loves you and me so much. God wants nothing more than to just shower that love on us. He wants us to receive that love. That's it. Strip it all away, that's it. He wants to love us, and he wants us to love him in return. But we're the ones that block it. It's got nothing to do with God withholding. We block that by our unbelief. We also block it by our sin. Just as the Israelites suffered the consequence of their personal sin, so too we exile ourselves away from God by our personal sin. And speaking of God wanting to shower his love on us, the sacraments of the church are the means of his loving us, the sacraments that he has given us. And the sacraments are what are known as efficacious, right? They do stuff. I've said this many times before. But they only do stuff to the extent that we don't block it, right? So how do we block God's grace? Well, first, most overtly, by rejecting it. By literally or even subconsciously saying, "No thanks, Lord, I'm good. I got this." Right? And literally never calling on God's grace, never asking him for help. When we even might perceive that he's trying to help, we say, "Nope, I'm going to do it my way," as Frank Sinatra would say. Or, as I said, and this applies mostly to mortal sin, we can block the grace cold. Mortal sin, and I won't dive into the definition of that right now. We all know basically what mortal sin is. It's something that's grave matter. We know it's grave matter. We do it anyway. It's an act of the will. That act of the will to commit a serious sin blocks God's grace. He doesn't do it. We do it. And then the third way that we block it is just not cooperating. Oh, we might acknowledge it's there. We go to confession. We receive the sacraments. But we just don't really work with God very much, right? By not giving into it and letting God help us and letting God love us. So I have a question. If you give someone a gift wrapped and they refuse to open it, have they received your gift? Nope. They've received some vague package, right? About which they can only guess what's inside because they haven't opened it yet. You know the old expression, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink? Well, that's how God's grace works. God will never, ever, ever force his love or his grace on us. Never. And so you and I can be led right up to this beautiful, clear, clean stream. And we can sit there and just refuse to drink. Jesus leads us over and over and over in our lives, sometimes gently, sometimes a little more assertively, to his love. Why? Because that's all he wants, is our love. But just as Jesus didn't do anything to force those people in his own town, neither does he force us. And remember, as I said a minute ago, as we heard in the gospel, because of this lack of faith of those in his own hometown, Mark tells us, quote, "So he was not able to perform any mighty deed there, apart from curing a few sick people by laying hands on them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." Jesus wants to do stuff with and for you and me in our lives by way of his love, his mercy, his sacraments. Simple question. Will we let him? Will we let him? Or will we and our actions cause him to say about us, he was amazed at their lack of faith? A prophet, an apostle, our Savior, all tell us the truth. Will we believe what they say, or will we lock our hearts from the inside?